Our scripture reading today will be taken from Hosea chapter 10. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Hosea chapter 10. If you are visiting with us today, we are going straight through this book of Hosea, and you have joined us as we've come to the 10th chapter. We work our way straight through books of the Bible. We're in Hosea 10 today. So you follow along as I read the Word of God to us this morning. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made, the richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us?" They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear, for the calf of Bethaven, indeed its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars, and they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah, you've sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. So with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As shall man destroyed Beth Arbo on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that inspired text of Scripture and the exposition of the passage later. Our Father, we are so thankful for your precious word that is so profitable to us. Each book you've inspired has something to say to us that instructs us, it reproves us, it corrects us, it directs us. And God, we pray that you will use this particular book of Hosea to cause us to analyze our own hearts. We pray that our hearts would never be faithless, but would always be faithful. We pray that our hearts would be sincere, not slippery. We pray that our hearts would be dedicated and not divided. Please keep us from ever going after some false deity that will leave us totally ashamed when we get before you. I pray that we would finish our days on earth with a focus on you and your precious word. We would ask that you would accomplish what you would have us accomplish, and that you would be exalted by what we do. Lord, we have many people connected to this church who are in need of thy special grace today. We particularly want to pray for Bob Didos. We thank you for him. We thank you for his love for you. We thank you that you have brought him safely through dangerous surgeries, a man nearly 85 years old. And we would just pray, Lord, that now you would allow, as he's probably at this very moment in surgery, you would allow the doctors and nurses to discover exactly what the issue is that's causing the bleeding. And we pray that they would be able to resolve it, and we would pray that you would raise him up to complete health. We pray for others who are in need of your physical help, some in need of your emotional help, and some your spiritual help. We ask, Lord, that you would draw yourself very close to them. May each one of us have a unique sense today of your presence. And we pray for all of us here today, Lord, that all of us will truly draw closer to you. As we study the word, as we partake of the communion service, we pray that you would bless each and every one. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Hosea chapter 10. Back in 1884, James Wells wrote a book about the parables of Jesus. And in that book, he told the story of a little girl who was carrying a big baby boy around. Seeing that she was struggling, someone said, "Aren't you tired of carrying that baby?" And her answer was, "No, he's not heavy, he's my brother." In the early 1900s, Edward Flanagan, who was a priest, made that the slogan of Boys Town in Omaha. The slogan was, "We take in children who need homes, they're not heavy, they're our brother." In 1969, a band from the UK named the Hollies recorded the song. It became a huge hit. It was based on the statement of Mr. Flanagan in Boys Town. One of the members of the band said it was one of the most important songs we ever recorded. It was almost as if that one song became the whole purpose of the band. Which raises an interesting question. What is the purpose of life? What exactly should be the big goal of our lives? Happiness? Health? Prosperity? Ease? Success? Long life? What's the goal of our life? Well, King David seemed to have one goal in his mind, and he said what it is. He said in Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." The primary goal of King David was to love God, learn about God, serve God, fellowship with God all the days of his life. Unfortunately, that's not the primary goal of most of God's people. And it certainly was not the primary goal of Israel back in the days of Hosea. Israel's goal was prosperity and pleasure. Being right with God was really far down the list of things that she would say were her goals. And so when you come to a chapter like this, what we see is God eventually is going to completely destroy his own family members who have faithless hearts because of their great wickedness unless they immediately seek the Lord. Now, Hosea is a prophet, and Hosea is a prophetic book. God wants us pursuing godly things and being a prophetic book, and you'll certainly see some things in this book today that clearly have to do with prophecy and Israel in the tribulation. But God is seemingly saying to us, as we near the end, there will be things that will tug at you and tug at me that will try to get us away from a focus on the Word of God and will of God. And this is what happened to Israel. This is what Hosea describes in this chapter. And there are five realities that he reveals. First of all, he gives us the physical condition of Israel in verse 1. We read, "Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself." Now, the physical description that we get of Israel here is a description in which she looks impressive. She looks like a luxuriant vine. Some translations, depending on what English translation you're reading, translates this empty vine. And the reason for that is the Hebrew word that's used here, bakak, is one that can refer to luxurious or empty. Both are fitting here. Both of them tell the story of Israel here. She looked externally like a luxuriant vine, but she was really empty of having a relationship with God. And being empty in her relationship with the Lord, she was incapable of producing any good fruit. These people back in Hosea's day looked like a luxuriant vine. They looked like they were real God-honoring, but the fact of the matter is they weren't interested in God. They weren't interested in producing fruit for God. They were more interested in producing stuff for themselves. And giving things to false gods. God had planted her in her land. God had blessed her in her land. And she made her goal pagan idolatry. And the text says that she produced fruit for herself, not God. That's what she did. She produced fruit for herself, not God. The more fruit that they had, the more stuff they got, the more altars they made, the richer they got, the more pillars they made, the richer they got, the more they devoted themselves to idolatry. The more money these people made, the more they spent it on things other than God. I mean, they gave their offerings and their money to pagan idols. They bought more and more. They built more for themselves and not for the Lord. And for God's people, the economy was pretty good. But they completely lost sight of the one who had given them all of the good things they were enjoying. These people had their building projects, and they built their impressive altars and idols, and they constructed, as it were, their grand cathedrals. So the actual condition of this group looked good, like a luxuriant vine, but from a religious standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, these people were empty and anemic. And we need to learn a principle from this. The physical condition may not be indicative of the spiritual condition. And just because people are flourishing financially doesn't mean they're flourishing in their relationship with the Lord. And when I read that opening verse, I cannot help but think of that church in Laodicea. And having had the privilege of actually going to Laodicea and seeing the ruins, it was an impressive city. It was a wealthy city. It was a luxurious city. They had so much money that they said, we don't need anything. They were actually making financial contributions to the city for beautification purposes. But spiritually speaking, they looked like a luxuriant vine, but they were anything but that. Jesus Christ said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You know, what this tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is that it is possible for God's own people to just get sidetracked by prosperity on worthless things. It's possible for God's people to actually somehow convince themselves that they're right with God based on what they have. It's possible for God's people to spend their prosperity on things that will leave them ashamed one day. That's exactly the condition described here for Israel. Which brings us to the spiritual condition that he describes in verse 2. Notice the description, their heart is faithless. There's the description Hosea gives of this luxuriant vine. Here's the root cause of all the evil stuff that they were doing. Their hearts were faithless. They had a big heart problem. Keep in your minds, these are people who regularly went to public worship services. In fact, that'll be brought out later in this chapter. They were regularly going to public worship services, but their hearts were not right with God. They were going through formality, but they were fickle. They were inconsistent. And God says their hearts were faithless. It's an interesting Hebrew word for faithless because it's a word that means their hearts were smooth. They were slick. These people had hearts that were slippery. This particular word is often referred to speech and use of the tongue. That's just slippery use of the tongue. What this word describes here when he says their heart is faithless is that these people were real spiritual verbal game players. I mean, these people were slick. They went through all kinds of religious motions, but deep in their hearts, they did not really have a desire to be right with God. They were slick, religious hypocrites. Outwardly, they gave you the impression that they were dedicated to the Lord. Outwardly, they gave you the impression they were concerned about God and His Word. Inwardly, they were living a lie. And they were smooth at it. They were polished at it. They were impressive. What this teaches us, ladies and gentlemen, is there's a big difference between being religious and having a heart that is actually right with God. See, when these people went to worship services, they weren't really interested in encountering God. They were more interested, as one theologian said, in evading God. They really didn't want to have much to do with God. They just wanted to go through the motions of their religious system. Which brings us to the third reality. God's people are arrogant verbally in verses 3 and 4. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. Now some say when the text says we have no king, it's a reference to the fact that God had permitted some of those kings of Israel to be assassinated, which he did. But grammatically, I want you to notice how verse 3 begins, surely now, that's how the grammar connects to the previous verse. So we're talking here about a faithless heart. And what I understand the grammatical connection to mean is that these people had become arrogant. They don't even think they need a godly leader. In fact, they say, we have no king. We don't need a king. Boy, is Israel wrong on that point, because she has a king. And the king she has is the King of Kings. And she will one day realize how much she needs that king, because that king is going to back her into a corner in the tribulation that will make things so miserable for her that everyone in that nation will have to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the reason why they reach this level of arrogance and say, we don't need a king, is given to us in the middle of verse 3. It's because they don't reverence God. These people were going to worship, but they had no reverence of the Lord. They reverenced themselves. So the point is, we don't acknowledge any need for a God-appointed king because we don't really fear and reverence God. What possibly could a God-appointed king do for us or to us? I mean, what could that king do? Well, the thing he could do is he could point you in the ways of God. But look at what the middle of verse 3 says. Keep in mind, these are people going to worship. And what this says is, it's very possible to go to worship and not reverence God. It's possible to go through external religious motions but do not have a heart that's interested in reverencing the Lord. But if you don't reverence God, you cannot worship God. And I'm deeply disturbed by a lack of reverence that seems to be escalating in many church settings. It's not sacred. It's secular. And it brings God down. God should never be brought down. When people go to church, the one thing they should learn is we need to reverence this God. And there are some churches who basically say, we don't really need leadership appointed by God. There's one group that says, we don't even need leadership that can teach the word because we can all do it. There are those who say, we don't need a leader who will point us in the ways of God because we have our denomination that tells us what we're supposed to do. There are other churches that say, we don't even need the leadership structure in the scriptures. We don't need elders and deacons. We'll invent our own trustees. We'll make them up. Something not even in the Bible, because we don't really need the authority of the word. And that is exactly the pattern that Israel got in, and it brought them down. And verse 4 is intriguing, because one of the indicators that people are not really fearing the Lord is they make promises they don't follow through on. I mean, verse 4 says that they're worthless oaths and they make covenants. In other words, the indication that they don't reverence God, they don't fear the Lord, is they never follow through on what they said they were going to do. I'll tell you, we could list of things that people said they were going to do that they never did. It's really kind of scary, because people can talk such a good game. We have had people promise they were going to do things they just didn't do. And one of the key symptoms that one does not fear the Lord is that that person is not a person of his word. And as a result, God said, my judgments are just growing. They're sprouting. What is happening here is a lot of poisonous weeds are underneath. And what we're going to do is ultimately pour out our judgment on those who aren't serious about me or my word. Which brings us to the fourth reality. God's people are going to receive the chastening judgment of God, verses 2 to 10. Now, there are four judgments that he mentions, immediate and futuristic. Some of them definitely have connection to what's going to happen to Israel in the tribulation. Some of them were real threats to what was going to happen to Israel in light of the Assyrian invasion. But there are four judgments spelled out here. God will break down and destroy their places of worship. Notice verse 2, the Lord will break down their altars and then destroy their sacred pillars. That started happening in about 723 BC when Assyria went into Samaria and basically just started doing what is described here. Started toppling, literally, the sacred places of worship. But that particular judgment continues on and is still operative right now. And all you have to do to see that is look at the temple in Jerusalem. Ever since AD 70, this place has been leveled. In fact, when Jesus was here on earth, he told his disciples, there'll be not one stone left here that won't be torn down. The only thing you see today about the temple in Jerusalem is that outer wall. That prophecy was literally fulfilled. When God allows places of worship to be destroyed, it's a chastening judgment from him, and that's what he says, I'm going to do. Secondly, he says, I'll cause people in key political cities to fear. Notice verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear, for the calf of Beth-Aven, indeed its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Now, it's interesting that they bring up Beth-Aven, because Bethel is a noun that means Beth, house of El God. Beth-Aven means Beth, house of Aven, wickedness. A place that was supposed to be a sacred place for God had become a place for wickedness. And specifically, the city that's connected to all of this is Samaria. And Samaria was the capital of Israel. The big shots lived in Samaria. It's kind of like Washington, D.C., where the big political players live. I talked to a woman this week who used to live in Washington, D.C. I asked her why she moved. She said, I moved because of the cost of living. She said, to live in Washington, D.C., you have to have a lot of money. And that is exactly the way it was in Samaria. That is exactly the way it was in Ephraim. There were big shots there. They had a lot of money. God says, I'll bring you all down. I'll send my judgment against you and wipe you all out. And the people will mourn, not because they've sinned against me. That's what's so tragic here. They'll mourn because they've lost their idolatrous worshiping of a bull. And according to verse 6, one reason they were afraid is because their bull was carried away to Assyria. Think of that. These are God's people. How do they reach this level of depravity? They stop listening to the word of God. And they stop listening to the conviction of God. These people weren't afraid of God and his word. They were afraid that they lost their bull. And the golden calf became, as it were, conquered and retrieved by the king of Assyria, probably Tiglath-Pileser III. He's the one who was known to have done that, and he took it away and took it to Assyria. So at the end of verse 6, God says, in the end, Ephraim will be finally ashamed of what she did. Israel will be ashamed of their plans and counsels because they'll realize they were all futile. And that word ashamed means God's people will one day see what they did, how vile it was, and they will mourn and be totally ashamed over what they did. And in the big scheme of things, what they'll really be ashamed of here is that they trusted in things other than God. Matthew Henry said, whatever men make an idol of, ultimately they'll mourn it because eventually they'll lose it. So if we invest our time and our money and our energy in something other than the Lord, it isn't going to end in praise. It'll end in shame. And when we get before Jesus Christ, we'll not be happy about that type of investment. We'll be ashamed of it. A man's idol is what he lives for. A man's idol is what he gives his time to, what he gives his money to, what he gives his energy to, his resources to. It's what excites him. That's what a man's idol is. And you put anything first other than the Lord, and it will be regretted. It'll end in shame. Which brings us to the third judgment. God will destroy key political cities and leaders. Verse 7, he says, Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. That literally happened, by the way. This political leader was cut off. Ahab's royal palace today is in ruins. You can go to Samaria and see the ruins. It's interesting because it says he'll be cut off. It literally was cut off. It's not quite halfway cut off. It's just there. That's the ruins of where his political headquarters used to be. and the leaders will be cut off. And the text says that ultimately they'll be like a stick on the surface of the water. They'll just be sawed off runts, like a stick that's just floating in the water, going along with the flow, not making any impact or difference for God. And then the fourth judgment is God will destroy the key religious places, verse 8. Also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now we get into the tribulation. Because it is predicted in Revelation chapter 6 that God is going to start destroying places and is going to start destroying cities, and ultimately they're going to literally cry out to the mountains, fall on us, cover us, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And in verses 9 to 10, he once again brings up Gibeah. And again, I remind us, we looked at this last time, but that story of Gibeah is found in the book of Judges, and God's people did evil and depraved things. As we said last week, when you read the story in the latter chapters of Judges about Gibeah, I mean, you don't even think it should be in the Bible. I mean, you've got homosexuality and gang rape. You have the dissecting of a human body. You have all kinds of crimes like murder and kidnapping and civil war. Those are ugly chapters. And God says, I have not forgotten about the evil stuff like that. And then he says something scary. He says in verse 9, you stand in those sins. In other words, here they were years later, and I understand this to mean you people are still doing the same stuff. You didn't learn from that. Ladies and gentlemen, these were God's own people that were involved in this depraved, evil sin. And so God says, what I'll do is I will gather, verse 10, all the peoples to come up against you. And that, of course, is a prediction to exactly what God is going to do in the tribulation period. And ultimately, I will cause people to surround you and destroy you. But think about this. God's people standing in those horrific sins, participating in those horrific sins ever since the days of the book of Judges. There's a principle that we all want to take from that, and that is, if you don't deal with your sin, you can be sure of this, your sin will find you out. If you don't face it, if you don't confront it, if you don't confess it, if you don't turn from it, you can be absolutely certain of this reality. Your sin will track you down. And God said, that's what I'm going to do to you. Now, the fifth reality is God's people need to seek the Lord. Verses 11 to 12 are just amazing to me. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim, Judah with plow. Jacob will herald for himself, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. God uses a metaphor from the farming world that's frankly despicable. I mean, he says to his own people, you've been sowing nothing but bad stuff. That's all you've been doing. You haven't been involved in trying to plant righteousness in your life. You haven't been involved in trying to learn the word and apply the word. What you've been producing is immoral. It's idolatrous. And he mentions both Ephraim and Judah, verse 11, which would indicate the north and the south of Israel were all guilty of this. But when he comes to verse 12, he says, it's time to seek the Lord. In spite of all the evil crud that God's own people had been involved in, he said, it's time to seek the Lord. There's still time to turn to me. It's still not too late. These people were worshiping a golden calf. These people were involved in immoral behavior, pagan behavior. And I can tell you this, if God gives these people time to seek him, he's sure going to give it to us. So no matter what you've been involved in, no matter what you've been fooling around with, you may be involved in some pretty corrupt stuff There's still time to seek the Lord, get back on track for the blessings of God. But in verse 13, he describes what his people were like. They plowed wickedness, not righteousness. They reaped unjust things, not just things. They were people who had eaten the fruit of liars. They weren't interested in eating the truth of God. And isn't that the case with many people? They'll listen to religious lies. Religious lies that says God loves you just the way you are. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. You're all loved by God. God said, look, if you're my people, I expect you to act like my people. And if you're not acting like my people, you need to know this, I'll chastise you. The fourth description is they've trusted in their own way and not God's way. That's what he says in verse 13. You've trusted in your way. And fifthly, you've trusted in your own warriors, not in God. These people trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own military. And they forgot God. And I ask you a simple historical question. Look at Israel right now. Has it worked? By trusting in themselves and trusting in their military, and Israel has a great military. Has it worked? Do they have their land? Are they blessed in their land? Absolutely not. Because they haven't learned to trust in the God who took them into the land. You know, when the Titanic sailed, that famous line that came out from that ship was actually, as near as I can find out, given by a deckhand to a woman who was leery of getting on the Titanic. And she didn't want to get on that. And that deckhand said, this is a ship that God couldn't even sink. Well, there are many people who think that way today. They think, God can't sink us. He won't sink us. He won't. He'll just let us go on. He'll just let us enjoy things. God gives his people lots of time. But he also knows that these people were not about to repent, so he says, I'll take three actions. Number one, I'll cause tumult to hit my people, verse 14. Tumult will arise among your people. Secondly, I'll destroy all their fortresses. And thirdly, I will cut off my own people. I'll do that to my own people because they will not seek me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when we look at Hosea chapter 10, I think there are four practical applications we want to make. First of all, it is critical that we spot sin, face sin, confess sin in our own lives. It's critical that we be sensitive to the Spirit of God. I don't know what your struggle is. I don't need to know what your struggle is. You deal with it, though. That I need you to know. Deal with it. I have to deal with me. Because you can slip into this rut. Secondly, it's critical that we maintain our trust in the Lord. Boy, every now and then it's good for us to do a real personal introspective check of ourselves. What am I trusting in? Myself? My prosperity? Or am I trusting in my God? Thirdly, it's critical that we make sure that when we come to corporate worship, we're not just going through some formality. I mean, it's important that when we go to worship, we have hearts prepared to want to hear from the Lord so that we can be instructed according to his word. And finally, it's critical that when we worship, we need our hearts right with God. Because it's pretty obvious, God isn't just looking at the external. He's looking at the internal of the heart. But again, what I find so amazing about this is that with all of the evil that this group had done, they were still his family. You won't believe how this book ends. With all of the evil crud that had existed in this nation's life, God says, they're still my family. And his admonition in the 10th chapter is, seek the Lord. So no matter how far you've fallen from the God, no matter how far your relationship has dwindled, you can know this today, God wants you back. Seek him. Come back to him. This chapter should cause each of us to ask a question. Is our heart slippery? Is our heart divided? Or is it devoted to Jesus Christ? May we pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, The wonderful news for you is that Jesus Christ came into this world to go to that cross to save you from all of your sins. And if right now you'll invite him into your life to be your Savior, he'll do that. Right where you sit, you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, into, as it were, your heart. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the people of God. We know, Lord, the vast majority of people here do love your Word. They do come here because they want to hear it, and they want to make adjustments. And I pray that would be true for all of us until we get out of this world, that we would be honest people, open people, sensitive people to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. For anything that you've done, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.